the French. Chapter 5. Enemies of the Reformation. Thus already had the gospel made illustrious conquests in France. Lefebvre, Briquenet, Farel, and Margaret joyfully yielded in Paris to the movement that was already beginning to shake the world. Francis I himself seemed at that time more attracted by the splendor of literature than repelled by the severity of the gospel. The friends of the Word of God were entertaining the most pleasing expectations. They thought that the heavenly doctrine would be disseminated without obstacle over their country, at the very moment when a formidable opposition was organizing at court and in the Sorbonne. France, which was to signalize itself among Roman Catholic states for nearly three centuries by its persecutions, rose with pitiless severity against the Reformation. If the 17th century was the age of a bloody victory, the 16th was that of a cruel struggle. Probably in no place did the Reformed Christians meet with more merciless adversaries on the very spot where they raised the standard of the gospel. In Germany, it was in the Romish states that their enemies were found. In Switzerland, in the Romish cantons. But in France, it was face to face. A dissolute woman and a rapacious minister then headed the long list of the enemies of the Reformation. Louisa of Savoy, mother of the king and of Margaret, notorious for her gallantries, absolute in her will, and surrounded by a train of ladies of honor whose licentiousness began at the court of France a long series of immorality and scandal, naturally took part against the Word of God. She was the more to be feared as she had always preserved an almost unbounded influence over her son. But the gospel met with a still more formidable adversary in Louisa's favorite, Anthony Duprat, who was nominated Chancellor of the Kingdom by her influence. This man, whom a contemporary historian calls the most vicious of all bipeds, was more rapacious than Louisa was dissolute. Having first enriched himself at the expense of justice, he desired subsequently to increase his wealth at the expense of religion, and entered holy orders to gain possession of the richest livings. Lust and avarice thus characterized these two persons, who, being both devoted to the Pope, endeavored to conceal the disorders of their lives by the blood of the heretics. One of their acts was to deliver up the kingdom to the ecclesiastical dominion of the Pope. The king, after the Battle of Marignan, met Leo X at Bologna, and there was sealed the famous Concordat, in virtue of which these two princes divided the spoils of the church between them. They annulled the supremacy of councils to give it to the Pope, and depriving the churches of their right to fill up the vacant bishoprics and livings, conferred it on the king. After this, Francis I, supporting the pontiff's train, proceeded to the Minster Church of Bologna to ratify this negotiation. He was sensible of the injustice of the Concordat, and turning to Duprat, whispered in his ear, "It is enough to damn us both." But what was salvation to him? Money and the Pope's alliance were what he wanted. The Parliament vigorously resisted the Concordat. The king made its deputies wait several weeks at Amboise, and then calling them before him one day, as he rose from table, he said, "There is a king in France, and I will not have a Venetian Senate formed in my dominions." He then commanded them to depart before sunset. Evangelical liberty had nothing to hope from such a prince. 3 days after, the High Chamberlain La Tremouille appeared in Parliament, and ordered the Concordat to be registered. Upon this the university put itself in motion. On the 18th of March 1518, a solemn procession, at which all the students and the bachelors with their hoods were present, repaired to the Church of St. Catherine of the Scholars, to implore God to preserve the liberties of the Church and of the Kingdom. The colleges were closed, strong bodies of the students went armed through the city, threatening and sometimes maltreating the exalted personages who were publishing and carrying out the said Concordat by the king's orders. The university eventually tolerated the execution of this edict, but without revoking the resolutions on which it had declared its opposition. And from that time, says the Venetian ambassador Correro, the king began to give away the bishoprics with a liberal hand at the solicitation of the court ladies, and to bestow abbeys on his soldiers, so that at the court of France a trade was carried on in bishoprics and abbeys, as at Venice in pepper and cinnamon. While Louisa and Duprat were preparing to destroy the gospel by the destruction of the liberties of the Gallican Church, a fanatical and powerful party was forming against the Bible. Christian truth has always had to encounter two powerful adversaries, the depravity of the world and the fanaticism of the priests. The scholastic Sorbonne and a profligate court were now to march forward hand in hand against the confessors of Jesus Christ. In the early days of the church, the unbelieving Sadducees and the hypocritical Pharisees were the fiercest enemies of Christianity, and so they have remained through every age. Ere long from the darkness of the schools emerged the most pitiless adversaries of the gospel. At their head was Noel Badier, commonly called Beda, a native of Picardy and syndic of the Sorbonne, reputed to be the greatest brawler and most factious spirit of his day. Educated in the dry maxims of scholasticism, matured in the theses and antitheses of the Sorbonne, having a greater veneration for the distinctions of the school than for the word of God, he was transported with anger against those whose daring mouths ventured to put forth other doctrines. Of a restless disposition, unable to enjoy any repose, always requiring new pursuits, he was a torment to all around him. Confusion was his native element. He seemed born for contention, and when he had no adversaries he fell foul of his friends. This impetuous quack filled the university with stupid and violent declamations against literature, against the innovations of the age, and against all those who were not, in his opinion, sufficiently earnest in repressing them. Many smiled as they listened to him, but others gave credit to the invectives of the blustering orator, and the violence of his character secured him a tyrannical sway in the Sorbonne. He must always have some new enemy to fight, some victim to drag to the scaffold, and accordingly he had created heretics before any existed, and had called for the burning of Merlin, vicar general of Paris, for having endeavored to justify Origen. But when he saw the new doctors appear, he bounded like a wild beast that suddenly perceives an easy prey within its reach. "There are 3,000 monks in one Beda," said the cautious Erasmus. These excesses, however, were prejudicial to his cause. "What?" said the wisest men of the age. "Does the Roman Church rest on the shoulders of such an Atlas as this? Whence comes all this disturbance, except from the absurdities of Beda himself?" In effect, the very invectives that frightened weak minds disgusted more generous spirits. "At the court of Francis I was a gentleman of Artois, named Louis de Berquin, then about 30 years of age, and who was never married. The purity of his life, his profound knowledge, which procured him the title of the most learned of the nobles, the openness of his disposition, his tender care for the poor, and his unbounded attachment to his friends, distinguished him above his equals. There was not a more devout observer of the ceremonies of the church, fasts, festivals, and masses, and he held in the greatest horror all that was denominated heretical. It was a matter of astonishment to witness so much devotion at court. It seemed as if nothing could make such a man inclined to the side of the Reformation. There were, however, one of two features in his character that might lead him to the gospel. He abhorred every kind of dissimulation, and as he never desired to injure anyone himself, he could not bear to see others injured. The tyranny of Beda and other fanatics, their bickerings and persecutions, filled his generous soul with indignation, and as he never did things by halves, he was accustomed wherever he went, in the city or at the court, even among the highest personages in the kingdom, to inveigh with the utmost vehemence against the tyranny of these doctors, and attack, in their very nests, says Theodore Beza, those odious hornets who were then the terror of the world. He did not stop here. Opposition to injustice led Berquin to inquire after truth. He desired to know that Holy Scripture, so dear to the men against whom Beda and his creatures were raging, and he had scarcely begun to read the book, before it won his heart. Berquin immediately joined Margaret, Lefebvre, Briconnet, and all those who loved the word, and in their society tasted of the purest joys. He felt that he had something more to do besides opposing the Sorbonne, and would have loved to communicate the convictions of his soul to all France. He immediately began to write and translate several Christian books into French. It seemed to him that every man ought to acknowledge and embrace the truth as promptly as he had done himself. That impetuosity which Beda had exerted in the service of human tradition, Berquin employed in the service of the Word of God. Although younger than the syndic of the Sorbonne, less prudent, and less skillful, he had in his favor the noble enthusiasm of truth. They were two strong wrestlers about to try which should throw the other. But Berquin had another object in view than a triumph over Beda. He would have desired to pour forth floods of truth over all his countrymen. And hence Theodore Beza says that France might have found a second Luther in Berquin, if he had found a second elector in Francis I. Numerous obstacles were destined to impede his efforts. Fanaticism finds disciples everywhere. It is a fire that spreads far and near. The monks and ignorant priests took part with the syndic of the Sorbonne. A party spirit pervaded the whole troop, which was governed by a few intriguing and fanatical leaders, who cleverly took advantage of the insignificance or vanity of their colleagues to infect them with their own prejudices. At all their meetings, these chiefs were the only speakers. They domineered over their party by their violence and reduced the moderate and weak-minded to silence. Hardly had they made any proposition before these ringleaders exclaimed, "We shall soon see now who are of the Lutheran faction." Did anyone give utterance to a reasonable sentiment, a shuddering fell upon Beda, Lecouturier, Duchesne, and the whole band, and all cried out at once, "He is worse than Luther." This maneuver was successful. The timid minds that prefer peace to disputation, those who are ready to give up their own opinions for their own advantage, those who do not understand the simplest questions, and lastly, those who are always carried away by the clamor of others, all became the willing recruits of Beda and his satellites. Some were silent, others shouted, all submitted to that influence which a proud and tyrannical mind exercises over vulgar souls. Such was the state of this association, which was regarded as so venerable, and which was at that time the most violent enemy of evangelical Christianity. It would often be sufficient to cast a single glance upon the most celebrated bodies to estimate at its just value the war they wage upon truth. Thus the university which, under Louis XII, had applauded all men's aspirations after independence, abruptly plunged once more, under Duprat and Louisa of Savoy, into fanaticism and servility. If we accept the Jansenists and a few other doctors, a noble and real independence has never existed among the Gallican clergy. They have never done more than oscillate between servility to the court and servility to the Pope. If under Louis XII or Louis XIV they had some appearance of liberty, it was because their master in Paris was at strife with their master at Rome. And thus we have an explanation of the change we have pointed out. The university and the bishops forgot their rights and duties as soon as the king ceased to enjoin their observance. For a long period Beda had been incensed against Lefebvre. The renown of the Picard doctor's lectures irritated his compatriot and ruffled his pride. He would gladly have silenced him. Once already Beda had attacked the doctor of Etaples, and as yet little able to distinguish the evangelical doctrines, he had assailed his colleague on a point which, however strange it may appear, was near sending Lefebvre to the scaffold. This doctor had asserted that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, and the woman which was a sinner, of whom St. Luke speaks in the 7th chapter of his Gospel, were three distinct persons. The Greek fathers had distinguished them. The Latin fathers had confounded them together. This terrible heresy of the three Magdalens set Beda and all his host in motion. Christendom was roused. Fisher, Bishop of Rochester, one of the most distinguished prelates of the age, wrote against Lefebvre, and the whole church then declared against an opinion now admitted by every Roman Catholic. Already Lefebvre, condemned by the Sorbonne, was prosecuted by the Parliament as a heretic, when Francis I, pleased at the opportunity of striking a blow at the Sorbonne and of humbling the monks, rescued him from the hands of his persecutors. Beda, enraged at seeing his victim snatched from his grasp, resolved to take better aim another time. The name of Luther was beginning to be heard in France. The reformer, after the dispute with Dr. Eck at Leipzig, had agreed to acknowledge the universities of Erfurt and Paris as his judges. The zeal displayed by the latter university against the Concordat no doubt led him to hope that he should find impartial judges in its members. But the times were changed, and the more decided the theological faculty had been against the encroachments of Rome, the more it was bent on showing its orthodoxy. Beda accordingly found it quite disposed to enter into his views. On the 20th of January 1520, the treasurer of the French nation bought 20 copies of the conference between Luther and Eck for distribution among the members of the commission who were to make a report on the matter. More than a year was employed in this investigation. The German Reformation was beginning to create a strong sensation in France. The universities, which were then truly Catholic institutions, to which students resorted from every country in Christendom, brought Germany, France, Switzerland, and England into closer and speedier relation with each other, as regards theology and philosophy, than those of the present day. The reports prevailing in Paris of Luther's success strengthened the hands of such men as Lefebvre, Briconnet, and Farel. Each of his victories increased their courage. Many of the Sorbonne doctors were struck by the admirable truths they found in the writings of the Wittenberg monk. There had already been many a bold confession, but there had also been a terrible resistance. All Europe, says Crevier, was waiting for the decision of the University of Paris. The contest appeared doubtful. At length Beda prevailed, and in April 1521, the university decreed that Luther's works should be publicly burnt, and the author compelled to retract. This was not enough. In fact, Luther's disciples had crossed the Rhine more speedily even than his writings. In a short time, says the Jesuit Mainberg, the university was filled with foreigners, who, because they knew a little Hebrew and more Greek, acquired a reputation, insinuated themselves into the houses of persons of quality, and claimed an insolent liberty of interpreting the Bible. The faculty, therefore, appointed a deputation to bear their remonstrances to the king. Francis I, caring little for the quarrels of theologians, was continuing his career of pleasure, and passing from castle to castle, with his gentlemen and the ladies composing his mother's and his sister's court, he indulged in every species of disorder, far from the troublesome observation of the citizens of the capital. He thus made his progresses through Brittany, Anjou, Guienne, Angoumois, and Poitou, leading the same sumptuous life in villages and forests, as if he had been at Paris in his palace of Tournelles. It was one round of tournaments, sham fights, masquerades, costly entertainments, and banquets, which even those of Lucullus, as Brantome says, could not equal. For a moment, however, he interrupted the course of his pleasures to receive the grave deputies of the Sorbonne, but he saw only men of learning in those whom the faculty pointed out as heretics. Could a prince who boasted of having put the kings of France or de Page out of leading strings bend his head before a few fanatical doctors? He replied, I will not have these people molested. To persecute those who teach us would prevent able scholars from coming into our country. The deputation left the king's presence in great wrath. What will be the consequence? The disease grows stronger every day. Already the heretical opinions are denominated the sentiments of men of genius. The devouring flame is stealing into the most secret recesses. Ere long the conflagration will burst forth, and throughout France the edifice of faith will fall with a terrible crash. Beda and his party, failing to obtain the king's permission to erect their scaffolds, resort to persecutions of a more invidious nature. There was no kind of annoyance to which the evangelical teachers were not subjected. Fresh reports and fresh denunciations followed each other daily. The aged Lefebvre, tormented by these ignorant zealots, longed for repose. The pious Briconnet, who was unremitting in his veneration for the doctor of Etaples, offered him an asylum. Lefebvre quitted Paris and retired to Meaux. This was the first victory gained over the gospel, and it was then seen that if the Romish party cannot succeed in engaging the civil power on its side, there is a secret and fanatical police, by means of which it is enabled to obtain its end.